Let's go. Well, as Zach said, my name is Benjamin Pinkerton. I'm the college pastor here at our Anderson campus. So if you don't see me very often, it's because our college ministry meets across the street at 11 o'clock, and our soft launch is actually next week. So if I don't see you very often, it's because we're over there getting to do ministry with tons and tons of college students. That's all you really need to know about me, except for I have an amazing wife, Kara, and a 16-month-old daughter named Charlie. And what you're also going to learn about me is it's really hard for me to get through any sort of message or talk or joke without showing pictures or videos of my daughter. And you're just going to have to like it, okay? And so with that, we're going to watch a video, and I might pull some application. If the clicker works. Get ready. Yes, that is Charlie Joy. She's 16 months old, and so if you're doing the math, 16 months, this was really one of her first times to walk recently in the past 2 weeks. And you notice, she's food motivated. I mean, come on. Like, that goldfish is what got her to that next step, right? But as I was thinking, my wife sent this to me while I was at work. And also, by the way, that's not her normal voice. Our voices change to children's voices when we're talking to Charlie. It's fine, right? But anyways, as she sent me this video, I realized something. I thought about how my wife, Kara, her mommy, is standing there with this goldfish. And what does it take for Charlie to take her first steps, right? Because we can't remember how hard it was to start walking because crawling on all fours, and now she does the Mowgli thing where she just sticks her bottom in the air and like walks on her feet and her hands, right? But to take that first step of trust, right? It takes a lot of things to accomplish that. Well, first of all, I was thinking, one, Charlie, she knows the character of my wife as her mom. This is my mommy. I can trust her. I can move towards her. And I also know that if I start to fall or something happens, mommy's going to save me. Mom's going to take care of me. So she knows the person. She also knows that my wife has a reward for her, right? It's goldfish. I mean, what's better? Right, she has food, and actually one of the other times, she promised her she'd give her a noodle, and that worked too. So, you know, it's this idea that I have a reward for you. I have something like this good life, this abundant life, enjoying this goldfish or this noodle that will cause you to maybe take steps towards me. But lastly, Charlie understands the assignment, right? She knows, well, to get goldfish, I actually have to walk towards the person. Actually have to do what she asks of me, and then I will receive this wonderful, abundant reward of a goldfish, okay? And I thought about that, and I'm like, man, how similar are we as believers or as non-believers? To take steps of trust and faith is scary, and it's hard, and a lot of times it's our first time doing it. And we have to know a couple things before we're really willing to take that step. We have to know the character or the person of God. We have to know, man, what is he offering to us? Is it worth going after? And lastly, how do we do it? What are you asking of me to do? What does it take? Do we know the assignment? So I think that those questions will be answered this morning as we talk about Christology part two. See, we've been going through this theology series, systematic theology, the key doctrines of our faith over the summer. And a couple weeks ago, Matt Morton, he preached on Christology part one. And he focused on who is Jesus? The hypostatic union, as we like to say. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Well, today I want to do what a lot of the times we're asking, right? Because our bracelets, they say, what would Jesus do? Well, today we will cover what did Jesus do? So not who is Jesus, but what did he do? What did he accomplish for us in his life? What did Jesus do? And this is really the ultimate big goal. I'll tell you right up front, that the goal of this morning, I want you to understand more clearly and to behold Jesus more clearly, because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man for this reason. He came to reveal God and to redeem humanity. To reveal God and to redeem sinful humanity back into a relationship with God. That's what he's going to do. Now, if you think about the scope of this message, it's ginormous. In fact, the rest of your life, every Sunday, you can go and study on what did Jesus do and what did he accomplish. So I'm going to try and narrow in the scope a little bit. I'm going to talk about three roles or offices that Jesus fulfilled as he revealed God and he redeemed us. And I'm going to do it through these specific roles. That Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, of priest, and of king. Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king so that he can reveal God and redeem humanity. So let's just jump right in. We're gonna talk first about the role of a prophet and how Jesus fulfills it. So if you've read the Old Testament and you've seen scripture, you see that the prophet is typically the mouthpiece of God, the person that speaks on behalf of God to the people. And what the prophet would do is he would show the people, this is what God is like. He would reveal God to the people. He would reveal God's commandments to the people. He would reveal God's program or system or kingdom to the people. And what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus came and as one part of fulfilling that role of prophet, Jesus came and he revealed God. He reveals God to us. And we just heard John 1:1-5, right off the bat. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, but the Word was also God. He was in the beginning with God. So we see that this person, the Logos, the eternal Word, he is God. But then the last verse that Emma read, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen or observed his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made the Father known. He has made him known. So Jesus first comes to reveal God to us. Because we wouldn't understand anything about our perfect, holy, and otherly God unless he shows it to us. And the best way for God to reveal who he is and his character and his kingdom and his purposes is to reveal it through becoming a human being, being born in the likeness of men. Colossians 1:15-20 again shows this idea that Jesus reveals God. See, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent, the purpose, the key point of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things, everything was created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Are you picking this up? If you want to know Christology, the deity of Christ, just know John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, because that'll tell you that Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus, again, is the revealer of God to us, but he's also the goal of creation and the sustainer of all things. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ, or in Jesus, or in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What that means simply is Jesus is every bit God. Don't get confused. Jesus wasn't a lesser God. Jesus wasn't just a great prophet or a great man, but Jesus came to reveal God, and he revealed God by being God. He is God. And he came to reveal God to us. But not only does he reveal God by simply being God and coming down to earth in human flesh, but we even learn the character of our God through the person of Jesus. Look at Philippians 2:6-8. But it says, Paul is talking to the church in Philippi, and he says, I want you to have the attitude of Christ. I want you to put on the character of God, essentially. If you're going to be the followers of God, you need to act like him as his image bears. And so this is what you must do. Have the attitude of Christ, who though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or snatched, right? But rather, this is what Jesus did. Jesus emptied himself, this word kenosis, and I'll explain it in a second, but Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he then humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death. But even more so, he humbled himself even more so than being human and also dying, but he humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross, a Roman torture device to murder criminals. See, Jesus shows the character of God by what he did. See, the kenosis is this idea of emptying himself. It's really this process of yielding his position, his privilege, and his rank. The kenosis, paradoxically, being made nothing actually is adding humanity to deity, not subtracting deity from humanity. See, Jesus put on flesh, but he never ceased to be anything but fully God as well. And yet he shows the character of our God, that God loves you and me so much that he would put on flesh, he would then serve, and then he would die. And he would die a very shameful death so that you and I might have a relationship with him. Another way of understanding the kenosis or emptying himself is in 2 Corinthians 8:9, same author, Paul, saying, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That Jesus laid himself down so that we might have life. So Jesus reveals God to us. That's the role of the prophet. But Jesus also reveals the kingdom of God. Jesus reveals the kingdom of God. There's this moment in the Gospels in Luke, and Jesus is in the temple. And all of a sudden, he takes the scroll and he reads it. And this is what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord," reading the scroll from Isaiah, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus sits down and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." What Jesus claims is he is who Isaiah was talking about. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one from God to redeem people, to restore people. So in this moment, Jesus says, "I have come to do those things, to inaugurate the kingdom of God." So everything that Jesus does from here on out in the Gospels, what he is doing, his words and his work, they are specifically authenticating his person, that he's the Messiah, his power, that he is actually God, omnipotent, and his purpose for why coming, but also his program, the kingdom. So I want to encourage you, when you think about Jesus, the person of just what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus talked a lot, and Jesus did a lot of actions, right? Jesus talked, and he did miracles. He taught, he told parables, he preached sermons, but then he did miracle after miracle after miracle. Why was Jesus doing miracles over and over? Why was Jesus teaching the people? It's because he was trying to show them this is the kingdom of God that you are invited into. And that once I am the king on the throne, this will be how everything is. So let's just stop and think, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus comes to blind people and he gives them sight because Jesus claims he is the light of the world. Jesus comes to the sick people. What does Jesus do? Well, he heals them because Jesus is the great miracle worker. Jesus mobilizes the disabled because he is the good shepherd. He gives speech to the mute. He gives hearing to the deaf because Jesus is the Logos, the Word. Jesus feeds thousands of people from nothing and claims he is the bread of life. Jesus walks on water because he's the creator and the sustainer. He's the very goal of all of creation. Jesus raises dead people back to life and eventually raises himself. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, his words always were authenticating his personhood, and his miracles were always saying, authenticating his power, that he is who he said he is. My question for us, the first question we always must ask, just as Charlie needs to know who she's walking towards if she's willing to take the step, my question is, do you know God? Do you know the person of Jesus? Have you gotten to spend time in the Gospels and learn what was Jesus all about? What did he do? What did he say? I'd encourage you, if you don't know him, he's the best person to get to know. And I encourage you, maybe even this week, you start a plan where you just start reading through the Gospels. Maybe start in Mark, really succinct, super fast. Just see what Jesus did over and over. He was revealing God, and he was also revealing God's kingdom to us as the prophet. But not only was he the prophet, Jesus also was our great high priest. Jesus fulfills the role of priest. Now, what did the priest do all throughout the Old Testament? See, the priest intervened on behalf of different people in a dispute. But specifically, Old Testament priests, they offered sin offerings for the sins of the whole congregation. Because a sin is going to cause separation from God, that we walked away from God. And yet what happened over and over is these priests would have to offer the blood of animals, of sacrifices, to atone or cover over those sins, to bring people back into a right relationship, to relate with God correctly. Priests served. Priests made lots of sacrifices. Priests were always working. Well, what did Jesus do? As priest, Jesus came to serve. He starts out by saying that all throughout the Gospels, but even in Hebrews chapter 5, it says this, the role of the high priest. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the priest would make sacrifices for sins. And then this is what it said about Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, of Jesus' life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. See, while on earth, Jesus fulfilled this role of priest. He made sacrifice, but also he made prayers for us. He would pray on our behalf. And spoiler alert, he currently intercedes for us on our behalf in heaven after his ascension. Jesus served. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus says the purpose of the Son of Man coming is to give his life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for many. Jesus came and did this voluntarily. He did this vicariously. He did this obediently. He did this because he loved us, not because we deserved it, as we'll see. So Jesus came to serve as a priest, but Jesus also came to make sacrifice, and he made the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Why did God become man? Well, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he had to suffer. That Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered with men in order to suffer for men. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus knows the pain and the temptations and the sorrow and the struggles of this world because he lived it. And I'm going to argue that Jesus actually fully experienced it more than any one of us even can. See, the way I like to think of it, Jesus being tempted versus us being tempted. See, we are like pebbles on the ocean beach. And the ocean's waves of temptation, they come and they hit us little pebbles. And oftentimes, what do? When temptation comes? We give in. We give in to fear. We give in to lust. We give in to pride. We give in because it gets really hard. We're a pebble that gets moved to and fro. what happens in reality is Jesus is the rock. He is the boulder that stands on the beachfront, and the waves of temptation, they came, and yet Jesus is immovable. That the waves hit him and all the force of the wave hit Jesus. Because Jesus didn't move, he experienced the fullness of every temptation all the way through. And so when the passage says that Jesus can actually sympathize with our sorrows and our struggles and our temptations and our weaknesses, he can actually do that because God became man and dwelt among us and experienced life as we experience it. So whenever we might ask, does God, do you see me? Do you actually understand what I'm going through? You can actually say, yes. God, you do see me and you do understand and you can sympathize with my sorrow and my struggle and my disconnectedness and my depression and my hardships and my pain. Because you, Jesus, you went through every temptation that could come my way and you did it without sin. See, Jesus was very, very aware and acquainted with suffering. He's actually called the man of sorrow. Isaiah 53:3-6 says this about the Messiah, about Jesus. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, Jesus was despised. And we esteemed Jesus not. Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Jesus was the chastisement that brought all of us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way, but the Lord has laid the weight of all the wrath of God on all of mankind for all of its sinfulness. It was laid all upon Jesus. See, Jesus understands what it is to suffer. Jesus understands our pain and our weakness. Suffering was not something that Jesus peripherally understood. He was literally equated to suffering. He was the man of sorrows. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That Jesus died on the cross. He died for our sins, and it only had to happen one time. Unlike the priests in the Old Testament, who every day and every week and the Day of Atonement would come and the high priest would constantly have to make sacrifices for the people because the blood of bulls and goats would never completely take away the sin and the wrath of God because we were sinful and rebelled and walked away. And so the perfect sacrifice had to come. So Jesus lived perfectly and he died as a sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, his blood for ours. And because of that, as a high priest and the great high priest, Jesus came to save. Jesus came to serve. He came to sacrifice. And ultimately, he did that because he came to save us. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. This is his mission stated succinctly. Why did Jesus come? To save us. John 3:16. And verse 17, we know the first one often, not so much the second one. For God so loved the world. This is all he could do because he so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave, that in loving he sacrificed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in his son, Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. It was already condemned because it walked away from God. But in order that the world might be saved through his son, through Jesus. Later in the passage, John 3:36, the one who believes in the son has eternal life. The one who rejects the son will not see life, but God's wrath remains upon him. See, Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, and he died so that we might live. the just was killed for the unjust, that he offers his righteousness in our place. My question then is, have you accepted the gift of salvation? You can't earn it. You can't do anything for it. The perfect sacrifice had to be accomplished, and none of us could make that sacrifice because all of us have sinned. All of us have walked away from perfection and holiness and righteousness. I want you to think about what has occurred in this moment. That Jesus is the image of God, as we read. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the fullness of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's perfect, he's matchless, and he's worthy. And what did he do? Well, Philippians 2, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and he despised his shame because he was thinking about you and he was thinking about me, that he made the perfect sacrifice, and he died. And yet he rose again. A historical event occurred. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to people, and then he ascended into heaven, and he intercedes on our behalf. But he's also going to come back and make all of this right. This is our King Jesus, and this was the sacrifice that was made. Do you believe it, and have you accepted it? Have you accepted this gift of salvation? But not only did Jesus come and fulfill the roles of prophet and priest, but as we just sang, he's the King of Kings. See, Jesus is the King. See, the king's role in the Old Testament, if you remember, the people, they wanted a king. And the reality was God was over them, a theocracy. And yet they demanded to have a human representative, a king to rule over them. And so God made rules all throughout. This is the role of the king. But ultimately, the king's role was to exercise rule on God's behalf over his kingdom, right? The king would observe God's covenant laws personally and enforce them in the kingdom. The king would defend the nation and also engage in offensive warfare when deemed necessary. And the king would rule the people with justice and righteousness. Well, what did Jesus do when he came? See, Jesus came and he waged war. We don't often talk about this, but Jesus came to make war. 1 John 3, second half of verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose. Pretty succinct. The purpose of Jesus coming was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to right the wrongs that Satan had done. A part of Christ's redemptive mission was, in fact, to destroy the work, to undo everything the devil had tried to do. Christ came to loosen the sinner from the chains of sin. And there's liberation because he is the king. Colossians 2:15 says this about our king. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So in the Old Testament, when a king would win a battle, oftentimes they would return back to their city victorious, and behind them, shackled and ashamed, were the people that they had defeated. And what we see in this mental image that Paul puts in Colossians, he says, man, Jesus is triumphant because of his death on the cross, but his resurrection from the dead. And in fact, now he triumphs over death. He triumphs over sin. He triumphs over Satan because he is the victorious king. And he disgraced them. He disgraces them over and over. Paradoxically, again, Jesus hung naked and in disgrace, dying on a cross. And the evil forces assuming they had triumphed. But in reality, because of that shameful death on a cross and the triumph of being resurrected from the dead, God disgraces them. We have a victorious king who gives us hope and comfort in the midst of a very broken world. So Jesus rules as king righteously. So first, again, he wages war, but he also rules over the kingdom righteously. In fact, when Jesus is talking to the religious elites of the day and the authorities of the day, he always was scolding them because they were missing the point. Matthew 23:23, this is what Jesus says. Woe to you, experts in the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is most important in the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. The more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and righteousness. That's how Jesus is saying, his words and his work. Remember? The kingdom that I am establishing and the kingdom I will reign over, I will rule it perfectly with justice and mercy and faithfulness. And there's a passage we love to read in Christmas time. I'd encourage you to read it more often than Christmas time. But Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 points to this coming king. And this is how this king is going to rule righteously forever and ever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. See, we long for a better day. All of us do. We long for a time and a place and a space when justice is perfectly executed and righteousness is seen and there is no need and there's no wants and there's no division and there's no separation and there's no hurt. But unfortunately, the king is not ruling on the millennial kingdom. He hasn't returned yet. And I don't want to get into the spoiler of next week with Brian, eschatology, and all of the fall in Revelation, but here's the point. Jesus wins, and he rules that kingdom righteously forever. And those who have put their faith in Jesus get to live in that type of kingdom. And that's the type of kingdom that all of us are invited into, which leads to my last point, that Jesus as king invites us into the kingdom. Jesus does it all throughout the parables. He keeps telling these parables of the king. He invites people to this wedding banquet, or he invites them to this feast, or he invites them to his palace, or he invites the poor and the destitute and the broken and the marginalized and the people without voices. And he constantly is inviting every single person that will come because Jesus is God, and God so loved that he gave and he offers and he invites. Jesus has invited you and me to be a part of the kingdom, not just in the future, but right now. That if we have put our faith in Jesus, we are a part of the kingdom. And we get to walk in a manner that represents the coming kingdom as Jesus did. John chapter 10, verse 10, he invites us to the kingdom, says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But this is my purpose. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That word abundant, it's this concept of having that which goes beyond we can even imagine, right? The reality is that Jesus is the agent of wholeness, of eternal life, the great secure pasture, right? Jesus offers us the gift of life that is beyond any of our wildest dreams. But it's not just the future. It's right now. Jesus invites us to be a part of the kingdom right now. There's a passage at the end of the book of John that I think kind of speaks to my goal of even the sermon today. John chapter 20, verse 31 tells the purpose of the book. And I will say it's the purpose of the sermon today. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Let's just stop there. I have not covered extensively the words and work of Jesus Christ. I have not covered all the things that he did and his ramifications for our life today. But at the same time, the purpose of us studying Jesus, and as we look at his words and his works, we look at his person, how he reveals God, and he makes sacrifices for us, and he sacrifices himself, and then he rules righteously, is for this purpose. These things are written to you, and these things I am telling you right now are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. See, Jesus offers us the kingdom. And he was rejected when he came the first time. And he came as the suffering servant and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he was sacrificed. But Jesus will return, and he's not going to return as the lamb. He's going to return as the lion. That Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to obliterate. He's going to win. And we long for a righteous and just ruler. And Jesus is coming back, but he invites us right now to live as kingdom representatives. To live as kingdom representatives. What does it look like for us to live as kingdom representatives? Because if you have said, I know Jesus. That first question, yeah, I know God. I know him. The second question, again, have you accepted his free gift of eternal life, of salvation for you because he died in your place? If you say, yes, I believe that, then you're a part of his kingdom. And King Jesus wants his authority in your life. And Jesus wants you to obey. But he wants you to obey because you love him. You obey because you know you are absolutely loved by him and that he did everything for you. So our motivation is love because God is love. And we want to honor and love our King Jesus and our faithfulness. So living as a kingdom representative, I'd encourage you. Maybe for you today, it's you say, I haven't been in community. I don't have a community group. I'm not sitting with people that know me and love me and care for me, but also push me towards righteousness to know God better, to read the stories of Jesus and live like Jesus lived. I'd encourage you, maybe today is the day that in the back, in the 4 years, you can go to the Welcome Center and say, I want to be a part of community. What does that look like? How can I get involved? I am the college pastor, so of course I have to plug a little bit of college. I do believe that there's great power and the discipleship of adults with college students. I was a direct result of that. I was poured into by adults as a college student at A&M. And because of that, it changed me. It changed my life. I became a pastor, right? I want people to know Jesus because people show me what it looked like to follow after Jesus. So maybe for you it is. Get involved in college ministry. If you're an adult, host Bible studies at your house. We have about 9 that meet every week in host homes. I'd love to invite you to do that. If you're a college student, get involved either in intergenerational Bible studies here with families and adults. Come across the street and be involved in college ministry where we'll put you in community. I think that's a great first step because oftentimes it's hard to just start obeying and doing what the Bible says whenever we don't have anyone around us holding us up, taking care of us. And so I want to encourage you, get involved in community. With that, I just want to close with this, that as we looked at Jesus, why Jesus came, he came to reveal God to us. Jesus came to show us who God is and his character and his kingdom. And he also came to redeem and save that which had been broken, that which had been lost, that which had been far off, disconnected, enemies of him. And he came and he died in our place. So I'd love to just pray and just give you a moment to reflect on what we've talked about. And then I'll pray and we'll move into a time of worship through song. Jesus, you are the prophet, the perfect prophet who revealed God to us, that you spoke the words of God and you showed us who you are and you showed us the kingdom that we could be a part of. God, you, Jesus, are the high priest. You offered sacrifices and atoned and covered over the sins of all of humanity because you loved us. You died on that cross. And Jesus, you're the king. You rose victorious over death and over sin and over Satan, God. And you showed once and for all that you are absolutely worthy of all that we are, all that is within us. God, you are worthy of everything that we have, everything that we could possibly put our time and our energy and our skills and our personality. God, our relationships, everything is worthy and as an opportunity of sacrifice and of worship to you, King Jesus. God, we say that we struggle. God, we need help. We need to behold and see you, Jesus, for who you are. And knowing you, God, we'll take that step of trust, that first step. God, we see what you've offered us. God, you've offered us eternal life, life, abundant life, life in the kingdom forever. And Jesus, ultimately, you show us how you would love us to live. You want us to live as Jesus lived. Representatives of the kingdom that we inhabit as your followers. God, would you please empower us by your Holy Spirit to take that next step of obedience, whatever that step is. Help us, God. We love you. We trust you. We pray this in your name. Amen.